Music, good food, good fellowship, good preaching, about as close to heaven as we can get, aren't we? And just think it's going to be even greater when we get there. Praise the Lord. I'm just going to ask Kevin to come on up and bring us this message for this afternoon.
Thank you, Brother James. Thank you, sir. All right, I've got it turned on, actually, this time. These things work better when you turn them on, don't they? Yeah. Well, we had a great lunch. Somebody asked me if I was going to preach on gluttony, and I said, I'm not going to be able to preach after all I ate, I don't think. So, pray for me that I can get through this. Look with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8 again. We're going to kind of take off from where I left off earlier, Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 30, Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Verse 28 is one of the most popular verses in churches today. They often overlook a couple of very significant words, and they don't notice the purpose of God and those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So look with me, if you would, please, at verse 28, and I'm going to be preaching on the call of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want you to notice the word purpose in verse 28. Called. Notice the word called according to God's purpose. And in verse 29, those He foreknew, He predestined. In verse 30, those He predestined, He called. And again, I want to call your attention to the impossibility of this chain being broken. That those who are foreknown are predestinated. Those who are predestinated are called. Those who are called are justified. Every single one of them. Those who are justified are going to be glorified. And it's as good as done, according to verse 30, because it's spoken in the past tense. They are justified and they are glorified, again, from everlasting to everlasting. Would you pray with me this morning, or this afternoon? Father, we come to You today and we thank You, God, once again for the privilege of just being in Your house, opening Your Word. And Father, I pray that You would just unpack the truths that are contained here for us. And help me to be faithful, Father, in communicating Your truth about the call of God. And I pray that You would help us more than ever to see how much salvation is a monergistic work of Your Spirit, that it is one power at work, and it's You, Lord. And I pray that You would help us to give You all the glory due unto Your name, for You have created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created. And I'll go further and say that according to Scripture, You've created all Christians, and for Your pleasure they are and were created. God, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, I was up here in September at a conference, and I remember Brother Brown preaching a sermon from 1 Corinthians 7. I don't remember exactly what he was talking about, but verse 25 stood out to me. I remember as we read through this, seeing verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 7, listen to this. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has, listen to this, obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Notice it does not say that he was faithful to the Lord to obtain mercy. It says he obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. That is the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity. There is a form of Christianity out there today that puts everything on man. And it's your job to be faithful. And if you do this, if you do that, it's all on you. It's all about what God needs from you, expects from you, requires of you, commands of you. And then what God will do for you if you live up to all of that. When the Bible gives us what He does for us in Christ, according to His own good pleasure, by His sovereign grace, for His glory, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He does it all so that we can do the things that He requires of us, commands of us, desires of us, wants of us, commands of us. Now, this brings us to a fundamental difference between what is known in church history as Augustinianism and Pelagianism. In the early church, there was a gentleman by the name of St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you prefer to pronounce it, and he had in his book Confessions, he had a statement that I believe captures the heart of a true Christian. And it was this statement, "Lord, command what you will, but give what thou commandest." I can't do it. This set a young man named Pelagius, this set him off. He was angry. He didn't like Augustine or Augustine mentioning that God would require something, would command something that a man couldn't do. Pelagian said, "That's not my God. My God would never command anything they can't already do. And so why should you, like Augustine, therefore pray, 'God, command what you will, but then give what you command'? God doesn't have to give," said Pelagian. "If he commands it, you must be able to give it to him." But you see, that's human reason being brought to Scripture, because Scripture does say God commands. Does that mean we can do? No. Pelagian would say that a man is only responsible to do what he's able to do. That's Pelagius. That's his fundamental statement. A man can only be required to do what he's able to do. In other words, responsibility is limited by ability, Pelagius said. Augustine said, no. A man doesn't have the ability, but he does have the responsibility, because it's the fact that he's a sinner that he can't do it, but it doesn't get him off the hook for not doing it. God can command. That does not mean that you can do. Again, this is the fundamental difference between true Christianity and a spurious, false, almost Christianity that sounds pious and talks about God's commandments, talks about God's requirements, but then just leaves it in your hands to do it. And a man can't do it. Paul said that I found mercy of the Lord in order to be faithful. Now, does that get Paul off the hook? Was he therefore not obligated to try to be faithful? Well, of course not. We are obligated. Let me ask you one question. By the way, that Pelagian principle overthrows the entire gospel. Because if you're only required to do what you're able to do, then what to keep the Ten Commandments, right? Because the Bible is plain that God has not lost His right to require just because you lost your ability to do. God says you're required to keep the Ten Commandments. But who among us can? Nobody. That's why Christ had to come do it. But if Pelagius was right, and our inability therefore alleviates us of responsibility, there is no guilt, and there's no need of Christ. And this undermines the cross, it undermines the gospel, it undermines grace, it undermines Christianity entirely. It makes the cross of Christ in vain. Augustine was right, ladies and gentlemen. God command what you will, but give what thou commandest. God commands us in Holy Scripture to believe and repent. That does not mean we have the power. That does not mean we have the ability. We have to have the effectual working of God's grace before we can do anything. And the thing I've noticed, as I said a moment ago, you drive around the countryside and all you'll see on the church signs is what God requires of us. I saw one recently that said, "Can God count on you?" Of course God can't count on me, but I can count on God. Amen? And so instead of what we can do for God, we need to first understand what God does for us in Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's where we come to what I'm going to call this morning the effectual, or this evening, this afternoon, whenever it is. God knows when it is. This is what we're going to refer to as the effectual call of God. Now, Brother Bruce preached on being born again. We could talk about being regenerated. And all these are different ways of describing that monergistic, God-glorifying work of the Holy Spirit by which He brings a sinner to Himself. Just different ways of looking at it. When God calls effectually, the sinner is born again. Amen? So we've discussed election. We've discussed being born again. And I just want to look at a little different facet of that and discuss the effectual call of God. And I want to point this out because I want you to see what a wonderful, strong Trinitarian salvation we have in Holy Scripture. The Father who chooses, the Son who comes and bears the iniquity in the room, place, and stead of every elect person, and endures and absorbs the wrath of God on the behalf of those sinners, and fully, effectually satisfies the wrath of God for those sinners. That's the Father and the Son. But so deep is our depravity that even though we stand in need of a perfect salvation, even though we cannot do any one work that is a good work in the sight of God, and we have to have it completely done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, we need even more than that, because we can't even come to that free salvation without the power of the Holy Spirit. We're in bad shape, aren't we? Yeah. I mean, we can't do one work. We can't control one thing. We have to have it fully done by another, and then can't even accept that. Yeah. This doesn't speak well of us, but it speaks very well of God, that in His mercy and His faith has determined that He would save a people to the glory of His name. You know, when I look at this Trinitarian aspect of salvation, I think about John 3, where Bruce preached from, and we see the Father, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We see the Son, He gave His only begotten Son. But when you back up to verse 8, you see that you must be born again of the Spirit of God, verses 3 through 8. And so you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Did you notice how Jesus described, as we experience it in chapter 3, He first describes the work of the Spirit, then He describes the work of the Son being lifted up, then He describes the work of the Father giving the Son. So He starts where we're at. We need to be called by the Spirit. We need to be called by the Spirit to look to Christ, and we need to understand the only reason we have a Christ to look to is because God did something. So we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all at work in this Trinitarian salvation. Say what you will about Sovereign Grace churches, but in a Sovereign Grace church, you're going to find a few things. You're going to find the cross being magnified. You're going to find the cross being magnified. People say Sovereign Grace churches don't preach the gospel. I don't know of any churches that do preach the gospel other than Sovereign Grace churches. Because in a Sovereign Grace church, you're going to find every single thing being traced back to the cross. Because everything comes from Jesus. Everything from what He did on the cross. Even our faith is purchased by Jesus. You ever notice 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, to those of you who have obtained like precious faith with us. And he says you've obtained that by the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does the righteousness of Christ have to do with my obtaining faith? Because the Father in the covenant said, if you'll go die for Him, I'll bring Him to you. Christ, having fully kept His obligation now, the Father keeps His obligation and gives us the gift of faith because of the righteousness of Jesus. Our faith was purchased by Him. And that's why Philippians 1:29 says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ for His sake to believe. It was because of what Christ did on the cross that God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. So, when you believe and you come to Christ, that's not anything that you did in your own power. That is God giving you to His Son, Jesus Christ. He already gave you to Him in eternal covenant. And the moment you came to Christ, He was giving you to Him in actuality as a love gift to His Son. So, you'll find the cross being magnified. In fact, I often use an illustration with people because there are so many that have a problem with election. They have a problem with limited atonement. They have a problem with irresistible grace, all of these doctrines. So I'll draw on a board heaven, and then I'll put hell. And you can't draw those things on the board, but I put the words there. And I put an arrow showing there's an infinite gap between heaven and hell. Now, what is it that spans the gap? What is it that takes someone from going to hell to being in heaven? And I ask people, when you get to heaven, can you say you're only in heaven because of the cross of Christ? Now, most people are going to say, well, yeah, I can say that. If you believe free will doctrine and you reject the doctrine of limited atonement, particular redemption, then you believe that the cross did the same thing for those in hell as for those in heaven. And what made the difference? What bridged that infinite gap between heaven and hell? If you believe that Jesus did the same thing for Judas that He did for Peter, if you believe He did the same thing for any other lost soul that He did for a saved soul, then the cross didn't get you to heaven. And then people say, but I say, stop right there. I. That's what you believe got you to heaven. So you see how free will doctrine leads you away from the cross, not to the cross. So you'll find in Sovereign Grace churches, you'll find the cross of Christ being magnified. And you'll also find the Trinity being fully set forth. Because a Sovereign Grace preacher can't even open his mouth without giving glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because everything about salvation comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see election, you see redemption, and you see the effectual call or the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you didn't believe in Sovereign Grace, if you reject those beautiful doctrines, then what would you be left with? The work of the Father? Well, not really, because you overlook election. You would be left with the work of the Spirit? No, because you overlook effectual calling. You would be left only with a cross, and then a cross that was ineffectual. Spurgeon said one time that he admires the intention of the Arminian in the sense that he said they have a cross, they have a way of salvation, they have a redemption that is admirably wide, but fatally ineffectual. Now think about it. Spurgeon said it's admirably wide when they're saying it's for everybody, but it's fatally ineffectual because what they're teaching is a bridge that is wide, but it only goes partway across. And what sovereign grace teachers preach is a bridge that, yes, but it reaches all the way to the other side. Amen? Because Jesus did it all. He paid the price. And according to Romans 8:32, He that gave His own Son for you, and He says for us all, but who's Paul writing to? The elect. And He says that He gave His Son for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Can you imagine God loving you so much that He would give His Son to die for you and give you the gift of faith and repentance? That's not going to happen, is it? God loves you enough to give His Son to die for you in that particular effectual redemption. And He also loves you enough that by His Spirit He's going to call you with that particular effectual call that is going to result in your salvation. The effectual call of God is one of the most glorious doctrines taught concerning the conversion of a sinner. I want you to notice the following things about the effectual call of God. I'm going to try to quit by... What time do I get till 3? 3 o'clock? So I'm going to try to get this out in 25 minutes. Okay, maybe 3:05. I've got, actually, 6, 7, 8. Eight descriptions of the effectual call of God. And I'll go through them as quickly as possible. I pray they will not be like Ezekiel's bones, very many and very dry. I hope they'll be full of content for you. First of all, I want you to notice about the effectual call of God. When the Holy Spirit calls the elect one for whom Christ died, I want you to notice, first of all, that it is a distinct call. It is a distinct call. Now, there are two kinds of calls mentioned in Holy Scripture, isn't there? Sometimes you find that there's a call to which people do not respond. Many are called, but what? Few are chosen. So there are many people that are called. This is the general call of God. This is what we refer to as God's general call by the outward preaching of Scripture, by the general operation of the Spirit to some extent, in the fact that the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, always resists the things of the Spirit. Always. You'll never find a natural man. Somebody says, don't you believe the Holy Spirit deals with some besides non-elect? Well, He may deal in what Spurgeon called the common operation, but it's that to which the sinner will always reject it. He will never come, she will never come to the common general call of God through the general preaching of the Word of God. It will always be ineffective. But thank God, there's a special call. It's a special call, and it's what we refer to as the effectual call of God. And what we're dealing with here is a call from God, not the general call, not common operation, but the omnipotent working of His giving the heart, as Bruce preached on, changing that sinner's spirit and taking away the enmity of his mind in opening his eyes to see Christ. It is an effectual call. We are dealing here with a God who is not limited as you and I are. I call and some people don't respond. But God calls and everybody responds. Now, when I courted my wife, I was careful to buy flowers to try to say the appropriate thing at the appropriate time, and I thought surely I would persuade her will, and thankfully in that circumstance I did. Now, if I can court someone that I love and get her to come to me, and I didn't know what she was thinking, I had to guess what she was thinking. I didn't have all resources at my fingertips. I had to, you know, save every penny I could get to go buy the dozen roses. But imagine that a God who knows exactly what His elect are thinking at that particular time. He has all resources at His fingertips. He can get His beloved. Amen? He is not limited like I am. He is not limited like you are. He's not limited in any way. When He comes by the omnipotent power of the Spirit, He gets His beloved. Now, Bruce mentioned earlier the difference between, the front door, back door problem in Baptist churches. You have so many that come in the door, they stay for a little while, they profess Christ, and they go out the back door. We know what this is like. We've all seen it happen. But I want to submit to you that it's really not a back door problem with God. It's a front door problem. And the back door, front door problem is an issue of the general call versus the effectual call. Because there's a lot of people who, with their natural affections, did you know there's a lot of people who receive the Word and perish? Now, before you come up here and sacrifice me in the name of not believing in eternal security, let me be clear about this. I didn't say justified. I didn't say saved. They have a common, natural man, fleshly acceptance of the Word. In a certain sense, they received the Word. Remember Herod? Herod heard John the Baptist gladly, and then he cut his head off. There's a lot of people, they hear the Word of God gladly, and then they want to kill the preacher or the church. They hate the church. They end up turning on God Himself because they were not effectually called. They did what the natural man can do. Somebody said to me one day, "Well, you tell me I can't come to God without the sovereign grace of God, without Him giving it to me? You can't tell me I can't walk that aisle on my own." I said, "Well, this is why we're not getting the doctrines of grace, because we've confused what salvation is. We think it's walking the aisle." And I told him, I said, "You can walk anywhere, anytime, any place, take any preacher by the hand and repeat any words, but that is different than the effectual call of God." Remember in the parable of the sower out, and they sowed this, the sower went out and he sowed the seed, and some of it fell by the wayside, and the bird came by and swept it up, and some of it fell on the rocky soil, and it didn't take root. It grew real quickly, but when the sun came up, which represented persecution, it burned it down. So there was a general, superficial reception of the Word. Some received it, but it was among thorns, and the cares of this world choked it out. And so when we see people outwardly, superficially responding to the Word, and a preacher tells some sad story about a puppy dog that died, and they get the crowd crying, and then they say, "If you have felt something this morning, walk this aisle and you're born again." Who couldn't feel something? That's the general call. And it doesn't have an effect. They even like the gospel for a little while till they find out what it costs and what it consists of. Jesus said to many who outwardly, superficially seem to believe on Him, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed." And then the next thing out of His mouth, He says, "The truth will set you free." And they don't receive the word. They say, "We're not enslaved to anybody." And immediately they prove they're not really saved. John chapter 2. Says that many people believed on Him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't commit Himself to them because He knew what was in man. He didn't need that anybody testify of man. And so we see the difference in Scripture between the general call and the effectual call of God. So it is a distinct call. Number two, the effectual call is, and we've already touched on this, but it is an irresistible call. If you want to prove this to somebody, so the modern church today teaches that everybody can resist the call of God. If you want to prove to them that there is an effectual, irresistible call, look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. Remember? The unbreakable chain. Every person called will be justified. If no justified person will not be glorified, then I can assure you that no called person will fail of justification. Every person called in that sense will be justified. Put it down. It's going to happen. Because it's God's work. And then go to 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. When I started preaching, I preached for a few years. I kind of went around from church to church and I preached from topic. And sometimes I'd preach, you know, you've heard of those skyscraper sermons, one story on top of another. That's the kind of sermons I used to preach from 1997 to 2000. And I would just go off into the ends of the earth preaching the gospel on every topic and this revelation. And when I first started pastoring, though, I thought at least some service during the week. And by the way, you can do a lot of good expository preaching. Doesn't have to be verse by verse through the book of the Bible. That's the way I do it. But a sermon has to be textual. Spurgeon didn't preach verse by verse through the Bible, but he did preach textual expository sermons. But I went to my first church and I said, "I'm going to preach verse by verse through the Bible because," as Bruce said earlier, "save me having to worry about what I'm going to preach on week to week." And I couldn't even preach through my first chapter as a free will believer. And I picked an innocuous, what I thought would be an easy book to preach through, 1 Corinthians. And I got down to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. And this is what it says. To the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, it is the power of God. Now, I want you to think about that verse for a second. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jewish person says, "I'm righteous in the law. I don't need the Savior to die for me. Don't tell me I need the bloody cross." So they stumble at the gospel. The says, "Hey, we like courage and fortitude and bravery. Practice meek and lowly. In fact, in Greek philosophy, you'll never find much about humility and meekness and all that. So they was laughable. They didn't care. Now, if you're talking about Jews and Gentiles, who else cares? The one counts it a stumbling block. The other counts it foolishness. That's the whole human race. They all reject the cross. Except there's this third category, the called. Well, I thought God called everybody, I said. And I tried to preach that verse, and I'm telling you, I messed it up. It was despicable the way I tried to preach that verse. And then I got down to verse 26, and it says, you see, you're calling, brethren. Have it not my nobler call? But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Now, here's what we used to say in Baptist churches. We used to say, back in my circle, that the reason God chooses, the reason the lowly people are saved is because God can't get anything else. That's what we would say. You know, the rich people won't come. That's not what the verse says. It says that no flesh should glory in His presence. God has a specific reason in calling who He called. It's not just because He couldn't get anybody else. It's because He had a purpose in saving the ones that He chose. Then I got down to verse 30 and listen to this. Of Him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now let me ask you a question. Why are you in Christ? We know there's no Christ. Praise God for the refuge. Amen. Aren't you glad that when your guilt weighs down on you, you know that you are under the refuge of Jesus, who has already borne the sin on your back and the wrath of God? What a wonderful thing in Christ. I hope take for granted that you are in Christ. Every day you wake up, you marvel, believer, that you are in Christ, sheltered by His righteousness, clothed with that you are washed blood in Christ. What a blessing! But why are you in Christ? And why is He your redemption, your wisdom, redemption, vacation, all these glorious things? Why? What does the verse say? Verse 30. Of Him you are in Christ. And I got to that one. I couldn't hardly preach that one. I always thought it was of myself that I was in Christ. Then I got down to chapter 2, verse 14, that says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And I was still trying to preach from a free will perspective. Now, look down to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Check this one out. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? What's the greatest difference you know between people on this earth? If you had to point out the fundamental difference between people on planet earth, what would you point out? Rich and poor? No, that's not the fundamental difference. What's the difference? Saved and unsaved. It's the biggest difference on planet earth between people. Now, who makes you to differ from another? Who makes you saved? Why are you saved and somebody else is not saved? When I first had to face that question, why am I born again? Kevin Smead, former drunk, alcoholic, no good for nothing, destroy everybody's life in my path. Why am I saved and some of the people before me or some of my other friends are not? They won't even listen to the gospel. Why? Why did I live through the car accident in 1994 that should have took my life when I was drunk? Why did I live through that car accident and live to hear the gospel again and be saved and preach? Why? It is of Him. All is of Him. To Him and through Him. And I must give Him all the glory. Who makes you to differ from another, Paul says? And what do you have that you did not receive? Does that include even your faith? Yes. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? Why do you act as if there's something in you that led you to salvation? Now, let me show you. So those two verses, Romans 8, 30, and mainly 1 Corinthians 1, 23. Let me give you another one. Psalm 110:3. It says that God makes His people willing in the day of His power. Amen. You've got to be willing. People say, well, if you're elect, does that mean you heaven whether or not you are willing to be saved? Of course not. God makes His elect people willing in the day of His power. Somebody says, what if they die before God calls them? That's not going to happen because God's in control of everything. Amen? The angels of God, listen to this, the angels of God are servants, ministering spirits to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. You can't die before you're called if you're appointed, if you're elected. Let me give you another verse, Jude verse 1. says, to those sanctified by God the Father, I mean, set apart, preserved in Jesus Christ by His blood. You got the blood mark on you. You're marked out as His own. Says, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Until the call happens for the elect person, they cannot die. Because they're under the watch care of God Himself and of the angels of God, and they are preserved in Christ until they are called. Now, let me give you another verse, John 6:37. Put this one down. Anybody says to you that God's grace is resistible? John 6:37, Jesus said, all who come to me shall come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, when I was growing up, I always heard the first part, the last part of that verse. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. I heard it over and over and over. First time I ever read through John's Gospel, I thought, you mean there's more to that verse? Why have I never heard the first part? All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Every single one of them. But I never heard that because it didn't fit in. I feel I've always been taught. Which is the trivium of modern church people. I think, I feel, I've always been taught. It doesn't go with what I think, I feel, and I've always been taught. So I've had part of the Bible cut out for me. Let me give you another verse. John chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus put the Jewish people in their place. They thought they were controlling their destiny. They thought they were resisting His kingdom. Jesus looked at them and said, you won't believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you won't believe. He said you won't believe because you're not my sheep. You've not been given to me by the Father. So He put them in their place. And then He says, my sheep hear my voice. Did you hear that? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life. When they follow, He gives them eternal life. But they're going to follow because there is sheep given to Him by the Father. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them to me is greater than all and none shall pluck them out of His hand. So this is the election of God, the redemption of Christ, and the calling of the Holy Spirit. And they will follow Christ and they will have eternal life. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, but when God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called His grace, when it pleased God. That's what he says. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Now, I had a guy one time, had this church I was actually talking to about being their pastor, and one of the questions that came up, in fact, the question number one on the information they sent me in the mail was, what do you believe about election? There was no other doctrinal question in the whole thing. That's the only one. They didn't care what I believed about the cross or the, you know, nothing, just election. And I put down, you know, what I thought. And when I met with them, they said, well, we got a question about this election business and this Calvinism business. And he said, what do you mean by the fact that you believe that God chooses and saves who He will when He will? He said, I was saved. He was a nice man. And I think, you know, maybe he saw what I was talking about. Because he said, you can't tell me. He said, I was saved at age 35. And he said, you cannot tell me that God didn't want me to be saved before age took him to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, and I said, read this verse. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to call me by His grace. I said, when was Paul saved? And he said, when it pleased God. And I said, exactly. When were you saved, brother? And he said, well, I guess when it pleased God. Amen. Amen, brother, sister. You were saved at the very moment God had preappointed and called you to be saved because it is the irresistible, effectual call of God. And what happens is God doesn't drag you to Christ kicking and screaming against your will. He reveals Christ to you so beautifully you can't do anything but come to Christ. Who would resist such a beautiful vision of the Savior? Who would resist seeing His infinite glory? And at that point, you come to Christ. And so much was this the case in your life. I'm going to read your mail for a second. So much was this the case in your very life. The moment you got saved, you couldn't believe you didn't get saved sooner. Right? Why? Because it was so obvious. You couldn't have resisted. And you wonder how you did before because you weren't effectually called. And then at that point, you wonder why everybody can't. You've been there, hadn't you? Why can't everybody see Jesus? I mean, the finished work of Christ, a Savior to save me, to love me, to stand by me. Who wouldn't want this? And you're shocked that others won't believe. And the reason is they haven't been effectually called. The effectual call comes in God's appointed time. And we've all been in churches where at the end of the service, And they call on somebody to pray, and somebody stands up and pray following. We know that Isaiah 55:11 says that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the thing whereto I sent it. And I remember I used to stand in church as a free will believer, and I would hear that prayer, and I would be like, wait a second. He just prayed and said that God's word never returns void, and I can't argue with it because he's quoting scripture, and he says the word of God always accomplishes the thing whereto he sent it. But then on the other hand, I'm being taught that it never accomplishes the thing that it sends. That in most cases it fails. How do I reconcile the two? And it wasn't until I came to believe in the sovereignty of God and the effectual call of God that I came to understand how we can honestly say that God's word always accomplishes its purpose. Thirdly, this is a call, not only is it a call that is a distinct call and an irresistible call, but it's a call based on God's relation to the world. We're living in a world where God can intervene and God's spoken word creates reality. This is the God who spoke in Genesis chapter 1 and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this is the God that when He calls by His omnipotent power, He creates a Christian. Amen? You ever notice 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Notice that. It doesn't say you're a new creator. You didn't create yourself. You're a new creature. You've been created by God. And so this call is based on God's relationship to the world. He doesn't just operate externally like you and I have to speak to you externally. God operates internally. Number four. It is a call which generally accompanies the preaching of the Word of God. Now, God works when and how, where He wants, but generally, this call accompanies the preaching of the Word of God. James chapter 1:18, James writes and says that we've been begotten again by the Word of truth. Peter says we've been born again by, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, even by the Word of God. And so, we know that God's Spirit generally works through the preaching of the Word, and so we bring people to church to hear the Word of God because we pray that God will call them through the preaching. Number five, I told you we were going to go quickly. This is a call that's not only distinct and irresistible, it's a call that's based on God's relation to the world. It's a call that generally accompanies the preaching of the Word. And number five, it is a call that happens beneath the level of consciousness. Now you need to understand this. It is a call that happens beneath the level of consciousness. You say, Kevin, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean by it happening beneath the level of consciousness? But this is a very important aspect of this doctrine that you cannot afford to overlook. What I mean by this happening beneath the level of your consciousness is that you don't even realize it happened. How many of you, when you came to Christ, you thought it was your idea? You had no idea that God had secretly worked in your heart to desire His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, somebody said we're all born free will, and we're all born again kind of free will until we began to be discipled and learn the Word of God. In fact, when you were saved, you thought it was your idea. And so, here's why I bring this out about it being beneath the level of consciousness. Because there are some people who hear us preaching sovereign grace and the sovereign God, and they are confused. And they may be thinking, well, do I have to sit here and wait on the Spirit to do something? Let's imagine somebody sitting there and they say, based on what I'm teaching, well, I desire Christ. I desire to know that His righteousness is imputed to me. I desire to have a Savior. I want to turn from my sin. And now I'm going to sit here and wait on the Spirit to do something. Does that person desiring Christ have to wait for the Spirit to do something? The Spirit's already done something. That's the call of God that happened beneath the level of consciousness. They didn't know it. They didn't hear an external voice. They all of a sudden find themselves delighting in the Lord and the things of God. First time in their life hearing the Word of God as it is in truth, not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. And it comes with power. And they don't have to then say, okay, well, I'm going to wait till the Spirit calls me. They're being called by the power of God. You know, the day you got saved, you didn't wake up that day. Say, no, today I think today will be the day that I think I'm going to change my life. You better not just approach God in that way. I think today I'll stop hating God. I'll stop listening to His Word with a hardened heart. Today I'm going to go to church and walk the aisle and be saved. You know, that's the typical Baptist way of thinking. That's not how it happens, is it? God's Word grips you. God's Spirit changes you. I heard of one guy who went to church just because somebody kept on nagging him, and he sat over there and kept his fingers in his ears the whole time, and a bug went to flying around, and he moved the hand to swing at it, and he heard the Word of God, and he was converted by listening to the Gospel. Because God has His way of bringing in His elect to hear the Word of truth. Charles Spurgeon one time went to a warehouse he was going to be preaching at, and he wanted to test the acoustics, so he stood up and he began to shout the Word of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there was a janitor downstairs sweeping, and he heard that clarion voice proclaiming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He fell on his face. He called on the name of the Lord. He was born again. God's effectual call. God operates how He chooses. Now, number six. It is a call that we clearly see taught in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham. In Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones and then to speak to the wind. And that was preaching and prayer. And God brought the dry bones to life. If you look in Paul's epistles, what does the Apostle Paul call us as believers? Does he just say, I'm writing to the believers today? He says, to those who've been called. Why don't we hear people referred to in that way anymore in the modern church? You rarely hear anybody address the believers as the called. Why? Because we no longer emphasize what God has done. We now emphasize what man has done. And man is afraid to refer to you as the called because they believe that many are called who will not come. But in this effectual sense, this omnipotent sense of God, every called person comes. The Bible doesn't refer to us as responders as if we did it all, does it? Paul doesn't write and say, to the responders at Corinth, no, he says, to the called, those who've been called by God, because it is what God did, not what we do. Number seven, I'm trying to go through this quickly. This is a call for which we praise God. This is a call for which we praise God. We do not curse God because He calls and sovereignly saves. We do not complain about God because He elects. We praise God, and God gets all the glory. Now, have you ever noticed, talking about this call, have you ever noticed that no one ever says, whenever, let's take a hard drug addict, alcoholic, comes to church, gets saved, have you ever heard church people say, wow, look what free will did? Never. Never. They never say, man, I sure am glad today His free will, you know, kicked in finally after all these years, His free will kicked in and did something. Nobody talks that way. Why? Because they know in their heart that God did something. And you always hear people say, I had a guy that disagreed with me vehemently on sovereign grace. He called me one day, he said, my brother got saved. He said, look what God did. And I could have taken the opportunity to kind of, you know, stick in there and say, hey, listen to what you just said. But I refrained. But that's what we say. Look what God did. We say, look what free will finally did. In fact, the Bible compares conversion to a... In fact, it calls conversion a demonstration of the mighty power of Almighty God. If conversion was a human decision, how would any demonstration of God's power? In fact, from the free will perspective, God has been trying to do that for years and couldn't until that person decided. That would not magnify God's power, would it? But the call in Scripture is called a demonstration of the mighty power of God. Ephesians 1:19, he says, you believe according to the working of the mighty power of God. You ever notice there's three analogies in Scripture to conversion? Three analogies. It is referred to as being born again. You ever known a baby cause himself to be born? It's referred to as creation. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6, the Apostle Paul says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our heart. And he compares it to creation. Did the creation help create itself? It wasn't here, was it? And it's also referred to as resurrection. We don't help resurrect ourselves. So it is all about the power of Almighty God. So we praise God. And we all know this is true because we pray for God to convert our loved ones. Prayer is a confession that we believe in the effectual call of God. We never pray and say, God, wait on my brother's free will. Ever. We pray and say, God, change his heart, because it is a work that only you can do. Now, last of all, it is a call which gives hope to sinners. Because seeing what this call is, knowing that all sinners are dead, like the dry bones that Bruce preached about in Ezekiel, But knowing that God can call them to life. Are your loved ones haters of God? God can speak and He can change them. God can enlighten their mind, soften their heart, renew their will, and open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. In fact, in Ezekiel 11:19, I would encourage you to look at that verse. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. I'm going to read it. Ezekiel chapter 11, and then save your place because we're going to be close to another one. Ezekiel 11:19. It says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Don't you hope that's what God does for your loved ones who are unsaved? That He would give them a new heart? Now, if you will, you're close, so turn over to Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. Listen to what God says He will do. I will give them a heart to know Me. Can God do that?
Amen.
Yes, God can do that. I will give them a heart to know Me. When I was saved in 1996, it's not that my free will kicked in. It's that I had good self-determination. It's not that I had a good will that wasn't enslaved to sin too much. It's that God gave me a heart to know Him. He gave me eyes to see Him and a heart to love Him. Now look at Jeremiah 32. And these are just like the verses Bruce read a while ago, but a couple of different ones. Look at Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. And it says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever. Can God do that? Yes, He can. That they will fear Me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from Me. Right there is election. Irresistible grace, and there's perseverance of the saints. Why will they continue? Because they didn't start with God. God started with them. Now, Joel 2:32, and you can write this one down. Everybody goes to Romans 10, and it says, whosoever on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad we believe that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, if you turn back to Joel 2, it says, that's where that quote comes from. It says, all that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. As many as the Lord our God shall call. You say, Kevin, what about Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Doesn't that mean that Jesus can stand out there and knock on a sinner's heart and they won't respond? Well, if you back up early in that chapter, the one who opens the door that nobody can and I door that nobody can open. And then if you consider the context of Revelation, writing to the church, and he says, church, behold, I stand at the door. If anyone opens the door, come into me. It's not an evangelistic verse. It's talking about the church. And Proverbs 1, where God says, I call and you refuse. You know the verse. Proverbs 1, I call and you refuse. Therefore, they say, see, God can call and you can refuse. A general call of God. Now let me ask you, in the Old Testament so that we could sit back and say, man, I am glad I'm not as bad as those wicked old Jews. Is that really the answer we should have to Proverbs 1? That some people resisted it, but I didn't. I'm glad Or did God put it there for our humility so that we would say, there goes I, but for the grace of God. I would also shut the door. I would also say no. I would say, look, with Augustine, Lord, make me better, but not today. Be me without God's grace. And then I think of Acts 7, where it says they resist the Holy Spirit. People say, see, you can resist the Holy Spirit. That's not talking about the effectual call. In fact, Stephen is talking about people who are trying to kill the preachers. That's how they're resisting the Spirit of God. They're unsaved, uncalled people out there trying to kill the preachers the Spirit's working through. That's what it means that you always do resist the Spirit of God. You always fight against the kingdom of God. They won't win. It has nothing to do with God's effectual call being overcome by a weak and sinful worm like us. Remember the early came to Jesus? What must I do to be saved? See, he started on the wrong foot. And everybody kind of misses this, I think. Everybody preaches it. Well, you've got to give up all you've got to be saved and all that stuff. But the man came and said, what must I do? Jesus said, oh, you want to talk about do, huh? Here's the commandments. Keep them. The boy says, I've done them all. Jesus says, then go sell everything you've got. What was his point? There's this 10th commandment you haven't taken. break, says thou shalt. And in breaking one, you broke them all. And the man turned and walked away. And it says Jesus was sorrowful in his heart. And then his disciples, Lord, Jesus said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples came up and they said, Lord, who then can be saved? Did Jesus say, well, the poor, of course. No, he didn't say that. Jesus said, nobody can be saved. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, God can save His elect. Jesus said in John 5, that the Father quickens whom He will. Even so, the Son can give life to whoever He chooses as well. That is the effectual call of God. If you are saved today, it is because you didn't just hear the outward preaching of the Word of God, but at that moment the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart, cleansed your mind, renewed your will, and He effectually called you. And my friend, if He has effectually called you, He will finally bless you because He does not stop on what He started. Aren't you glad your salvation's in the hand of a sovereign God? May God bless you. And James, I went over time again. Sorry, brother. God bless you, man.